Today we continue our study in the Song of Songs and or the Song of Solomon, depending on your Bible, how it has titled it. And we're going to be looking at chapter 6, so if you want to go ahead and open up to chapter 6, I want to encourage you to do that. We have two more Sundays after this because there's chapter 7, chapter 8. I've been trying to keep it kind of within those frameworks. And so if you were along with us, this is a story, a poem, if you will, about Solomon and his marriage, his wooing, and then his marriage to this young maiden who is not from nobility, not from any family of any status. Since it is a poem, it's full of symbolism, and it's a very difficult book out of the Bible to interpret. A lot of people have a variety of interpretations trying to make it Christ in the church because, you know, it has to have Christ in it somewhere. And really the bottom line is this is just a book about human love that God creates and celebrates and among the words of, in this words of Scripture. And so that is how we are taking it. And so if you were here last week as we were going through chapter 5, chapter 4, we saw the groom coming in to the wedding with the wedding processional. He was anticipating and ready. The bride accepts him in, and they have their intimate night of their wedding night. But then just as soon as that began, it seemed to be over, and the bride felt as if she was emotionally abandoned, that her love didn't actually leave. He wasn't physically gone, but emotionally he's kind of checked out. And that romantic experience that she was anticipating was anything but romantic. And so she is struggling with understanding what had happened. She's feeling a little bit of violation that has happened, and she's trying to make some sense of what she has gotten herself into. And in that, she calls out to this chorus, and this is just a poetic vessel of communicating thought, about asking them to, the daughters of Jerusalem, to help her rediscover this guy, you know, to help her to find him again. And their response was, hey, what makes him any different? He's a guy. And so she goes on and she shares the virtues that she sees in him. And we talked about how true love really has to have friendship within the relationship in order to survive. And so we come to chapter 6. She has now spoken to these daughters of Jerusalem, telling them of how wonderful he is and why he's not just some guy. And they respond in verse 1. Where has your beloved gone, most beautiful of women? Which way did your beloved turn, that we may look for him with you? First, you see that they admire her. They admire her beauty. They recognize that she is beautiful. And now they're asking about where is he? That we'll come and join you. Okay, he sounds like a good guy. We want to be a part of this. They're enthusiastically wanting to join in. And, you know, everybody likes a romance story. Everybody wants to be part of a grand story. So they want to be a part of this. And then she responds, my beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to browse in the gardens and to gather lilies. Now, some interpreters have taken this as meant that he's actually out in some garden somewhere and grazing his flock of sheep. But that doesn't fit even the context of what we're talking about, because in chapter 4, the groom refers to her as a walled-in garden with a locked gate, and he's asking her to let him in. So if we just use the scripture to interpret itself, she's saying he's right here. You know, actually, he isn't gone. And, you know, and she's rediscovering. She's gone through all these emotions about this wedding night. And she recognizes he is here. They're still having an intimate moment. And she's reaffirming of her love for him and that they belong together, because she says, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. He browses among the lilies. And so they are having this intimate moment, and she is speaking to the other women, the daughters of Jerusalem, and she says, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. Basically, he says, go find your own guy. Okay? So don't even look this way. He's mine. And then in verse 4, he speaks. Now he reaffirms his love for her in this, and he says this, you are as beautiful as Tisra, my darling, as lovely as Jerusalem, as majestic as troops with banners. So here we are seeing he is comparing her beauty to the cities that are famous in Israel, Tirzah and Jerusalem. Now, you know, this is 3,000 years ago. It's Hebrew poetry. So, you know, he's sharing how he sees her and the beauty that he's, the majesty that he sees in her. So if you're here today, men, if you just look at your wife, I want you to look at your wife and just look at her and say, you're as beautiful as downtown Baltimore. Go ahead and do that. I'm just going to cover my ears for the response. Yeah, it doesn't quite work, does it? Maybe as, you know, oh, if you see the New York skyline at night along the Hudson River and all that beautiful lights and there, you might say, you know, that's the second most beautiful thing I've ever seen. You're the first. You know, something like that, right? So he is expressing beauty because they would see these cities and they would be in awe of them. So he's actually telling her that he still has this strong desire for her and that there's an admiration that it has not diminished. These cities were cities of splendor, but they were also strongholds. So he's in awe of her. He's in wonder of her, but he also recognized that there's a dignity about her, that there's a strength about her. This is the king talking about her and says, even though she's just this maiden, he sees this amazing dignity and strength. Similar to how he mentioned in chapter 4 that her neck was like the Tower of David, that she carries herself with nobility. And he uses the aspect of as majestic as troops with banners. You know, when these ancient soldiers would be on parade, I mean, it was colorful, it was spectacular. So he's continuing to say how beautiful she is. But also, when he says, turn your eyes from me, they overwhelm me, he's not saying, you know, basically what he is saying, he said, I can't believe that you're mine. I'm so overwhelmed by your presence. You know, there's a humility here with this king that he cannot believe that she is his. And then he goes and he starts using terminology from chapter 4. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Gilead. So down the mountain, all these goats would come down. So her hair is flowing down along her shoulders. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep coming up from the washing. So they're white, beautiful, which is important to understand because back then, you know, dental hygiene, very difficult. But her teeth, just wonderful. And each has its twin. Not one of them is missing. So all of her teeth are present. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. So there's the design, not only the coloring, but just the desiring of her. You notice he's using the same language as chapter 4 when he was wooing her, when he was courting her. So even now that they're married, he's still using that language. He's still using that language of love to her. And then he adds more. 60 queens there may be and 80 concubines and virgins beyond number. Now some would say, yeah, this is probably referring to his harem. We don't really get a sense of that. He's just making an observation. Talking about queens. Queens and princesses are usually portrayed as stately, as beautiful. So he's talking about that, you know, compared to them, you're wonderful. You're beautiful. So these queens, these princesses would always have people around them taking care of them, making them look good. Just like the royalty in other countries now, when they come out, you know, what people always are talking about, well, look at the dress she's wearing, or how he is, you know, dressed, or whatever. It's usually women, though, about all their fashion sense and how glamorous they are. And when he talks about the 80 concubines, the only reason that concubine becomes a concubine is because of her beauty. But you notice we go from 60 to 80 and then virgins beyond number. And then the very next thing he says is, but my dove, my perfect one, is unique. There's all these women, there's all this beauty out there, but there's none to compare to you. You are unique. You are perfect. You don't need all these people doting on you. You are spectacular. And he says, the only daughter of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. Even your mother has seen something special in you, the one who knows you the most. And the young women saw her and called her blessed. So these young virgins would see her and say, she is lovely. She has been so blessed by God. And the queens and the concubines would praise her, that they would see something unique in her also. Then in verse 10, the chorus starts up again. It says, who is this that appears like the dawn, fair as the moon, bright as the sun, majestic as the stars in procession? So here's the daughters of Jerusalem. They've already referenced her as being beautiful. They already referenced her as being, you know, a wonderful, beautiful woman. But now that they've heard her description through the eyes of the king, through his words, she's transformed in front of them. And actually, she is going through transformation because she is now becoming the wife of the king. She's becoming the queen. And they see in her this transformation, that they can hardly recognize her. She indeed is more beautiful than any other queen, any other princess, any other concubine. And then she responds. And it's really interesting. It's like, wow, you know, what has happened within a 24-hour period, let's say. Her groom came, they were married, they've spent an intimate time together, and now their life is beginning, and she says this. I went down to the grove of nut trees to look at the new growth in the valley. New life, new what's happening to her. To see if the vines had budded or the pomegranates were in bloom. And before I realized it, just like that, before I realized it, my desire, my husband, my king, set me among the royal chariots of my people. She is now part of the royalty. She is now among the royal family. You know, it's interesting that whenever England has a royal wedding of any substance, Americans just, we all get all excited about it. And this latest one is Harry and Meghan got married. You know, what happens is they get married, and now she becomes royalty. Goes from being an American citizen to British royalty. And then they come out, and they go out, she's put on display, basically. Here is your new princess. So even the same idea still applies today, and that's what we see here. And she's just kind of blown away. She was this maiden whose brothers didn't like her so much, her stepbrothers probably, made her do their work out in the vineyard. So she was always outside, probably, you know, doing man's work. And now she's the queen. Isn't that amazing? So what do we learn from this? Well, I think in this passage, this particular chapter, we learn some healthy habits of true love. And these are habits that we should not just mimic, but that we should actually make a part of our DNA. And the first one is, in stress times, remember the positive qualities of your true love, because there's going to be stress times. There's going to be times that you don't understand what is going on. There's going to be times that there's going to be misunderstandings. There's going to be times that you don't get the other person. Remember, I mentioned in the Song of Songs, chapter 5, verse 9, where she's asking them to help her recover her love, her beloved, and this was the response of the daughters of Jerusalem. How is your beloved better than others, most beautiful of women? How is your beloved better than others that you charge us? So basically they're asking, how is he different? And then the rest of the chapter, she shares how he is different. She is focusing on not how she's feeling at that moment, in that moment of stress, but she is reaffirming those qualities in his life. And we need to do that for both our husbands and our wives. The second thing is we don't need to hold on to bad experiences or wrongs. In Song of Songs, chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, the daughters of Jerusalem again says this, "Where has your beloved gone, most beautiful of women? Which way did your beloved turn, that we may look for him with you?" And then she responds, "My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spice, to browse in the gardens and to gather lilies. He's with me." So you see, she had just had this terrible bad experience, but from that bad experience, she's working it through, and he is there. He does love her. He is not uninterested in her. That he wants to be with her. So she could have been holding on to that and kind of wrecked the whole thing. Or any time that we do things and hold on to those bad experiences, we need to be careful about that. And not to hold on to them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul writes that love keeps no record of wrongs. We don't need to keep a record of wrong. And sometimes it might be a misunderstanding. And some things you just let slide. You don't even need to bring them up. You just go, yeah, that was kind of a miscommunication. That was a misunderstanding. We don't have to deal with every little thing all the time. Anybody that tells you that, not good advice. Don't do that. Chronic ongoing issues you do have to deal with. You know, big major problems you do have to deal with, or even some of the small ones that keep creeping up, you do deal with those. But oftentimes there's some things that are just the person wasn't thinking, or you didn't, or we had a misunderstanding. Let it go. We also need to reaffirm love for one another. She told those girls that were now thinking that the groom was a hottie. She says, "I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine." So recognizing that they belong together, that they've been brought back together. So we need to reaffirm our love for one another. And the next three actually kind of trail off on this. That also means speaking lovingly to one another. Because we can say the right words without the right tone. Or sometimes we respond to each other with a sharpness. And we need to start practicing that calm response. Notice what he used again. It's his courtship speech from chapter 4, but in chapter 6. "Your teeth are like a flock of sheep coming up from the washing. Each has its twin. Not one of them is missing. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of pomegranates." But now he adds to it because his love for her is growing and he wants her to understand this. 60 queens there may be and 80 concubines of virgins beyond number. And he goes on and he says, "But you are unique." So there has to be that speaking lovingly to one another. And there also should be that speaking of respect to one another. He tells her, "You are as beautiful as Tirzah, and my darling, as lovely as Jerusalem, as majestic as troops with banners." That he sees in her a dignity, a strength. Somebody not to be conquered, but somebody to be invited into their lives. Somebody that you don't force to do things. And he appreciates that about her. And he respects her. So when we talk about speaking respectfully to one another, you know, we want to think through how do we talk? Is it always complaining about something or complaining about a habit or complaining? That just kind of speaks of disrespect. Doesn't mean not to bring up issues, but what do we talk about? How do we talk to one another? Do we show this respect? We should show it in public, but it has to be born out of our heart and it has to be born out of the home where it takes root. And in order to speak lovingly and respectfully, we need to remember humility. Turn your eyes from me, they overwhelm me. He couldn't believe how lucky he was, how blessed he was. And so we also need to remember our own humility, that there are things in ourselves that we're not the most perfect person in the world, that we all have our faults, that we all miscommunicate at times. But we need to all, not just focus on that, but really our focus should be on the other and to serve one another as husbands and wives. So this week as I was preparing this, Jim Bauer was starting chapter 2 of the Revelation and precept class, and he was talking to me about the Church of Ephesus, and I thought, oh, Church of Ephesus, that's a pretty good tie-in with this message. And this is what Jesus Christ wrote to the Church of Ephesus. To the angel, talking to the past, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. So he's talking about the seven churches that he's writing. And Ephesus is the first one. And if you have been here for the first and second Timothy series, we saw that the church of Ephesus had become problematic with some false teaching that was going on within its borders, within its walls. There are things that were happening there that they really need to be dealt with. And actually, verses 2 and 3 tell us that they dealt with them. It says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. And talks about how they didn't put up with false teaching. That they actually regained the proper doctrines that they were supposed to have. They started doing the things that a church is supposed to do. They were actually kind of hitting on all cylinders, if you will. And he says, you have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. They are excited. They continue to work and push and do and expand and share the gospel. They are doing great. But he does have one thing against them. In verse 4, he says this, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Basically, he's saying, you're doing all the right things, but you have no heart in it. You're going through the motions, but you are no longer connected in that loving way. That the love that you had for Christ at the first time when you confessed him as your Lord and your Savior, and when he rescued you from an empty way of living, you had this great loving relationship, but it has grown cold. You still go through all the things you're supposed to do. You still share your faith. You still watch your doctrine. You still are enthusiastic about dealing with hardships, and nothing makes you grow weary, but you just are doing it. There's no depth to it. And sometimes that happens in marriages. You start off great, and then as you go through the daily routines, they just become that, daily routines. And we go through the motions. And so if we want to recapture that, it has to start with Christ first. Recapture that true love. It has to start with our relationship with Christ. But then we need to go through and start making these habits, not just outward things that we do, but inward things that we mean.